Well, today we are going to do something a little bit different. You'll see in a few minutes. I remember as a kid growing up, TV shows like Perry Mason. How many of you remember Perry Mason? Some of us older folks will remember it. There was even another one, Judd for the Defense. I like that. There seems to be a lot of TV shows and movies about courtrooms and things of that nature. And in recent years, we've seen from dramas, although there's still plenty of courtroom dramas, which I always enjoy, to reality TV courtrooms. You might think of People's Court, or how about Judge Judy, Judge Wapner, made famous by Rain Man, Judge Hatchett, Judge Joe Brown, and I actually looked it up. There's like, right now, there's like 12 different ones on TV. So there's quite a few of them. And obviously, I'm not the only one that's interested in courtroom drama and TV, but I've always enjoyed just seeing how the law takes place. What do you think of that, AJ? Do you enjoy the law? I should ask, do you enjoy TV law? No. Well, today we continue with the Gospel of John, and it almost feels like a courtroom. Although we have a slight shift in emphasis from the courtroom, and it will be still a courtroom type thing where Jesus looks to support, or the Apostle John looks to support Jesus and his claims that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he looks to show witnesses and that nature. But we shift a little bit in that we're going to look at some of the Jewish cultural festivals. And this Sunday, we're looking at the Sabbath and keeping it holy. So that'll be our focus as we look at those elements about that. But I want you to keep in mind that we are kind of dealing with a courtroom. And you are the jury. You get to make a judgment. You get to decide. And so to that end, we're going to do something a little different. I'm going to have you stay in your seats, but I'm going to ask our official bailiff, who's the head usher, Gary, to come and help me, and I'm going to go change a little bit. So if you could just sit here for a moment. I'd say listen to the music, but we don't have music, so I'll be right back.
Honorable Judge.
I'll take Judge Gordon. Thank you. Okay. I was trying to figure out how we keep the focus on a courtroom, so this just seemed like the best way to do it. And today, we have a crime that takes place. It actually takes place. I'm going to give you a little background just so you're aware of it. And it happens at the Pool of Bethesda, as we read about. A man is healed on the Sabbath. This one in today's world is actually located outside, it's inside the northeast part of the old city. And you can see, if I go right, Church of St. Anne's, you see it in the upper right there. Okay, that church was built probably some like 700, 800, maybe 1,000 years ago as a Catholic church. And it's a very quaint Catholic church. Now, a lot of chapels and churches have come and gone over the years, especially with the Muslims taking over the country for over 1,000 years, and they tore down most of them. But they kept St. Anne's and used it as a barn. That's the only reason we have it there today, which is rather interesting. But out in front of that, and this it is in the Muslim quarter, you can see the brown area of that picture, that's the Muslim quarter, and that's which is kind of interesting. It's also a just inside the sheep gate. And there's actually a sheep market located not too far away, even to this day, which is another interesting point. So let's go ahead and go to the next picture just so you can see the sights as we look at it. There's the Chapel of St. Anne's. Now, you'd have to be right in this location because the old city is very crowded with buildings and walls on the outside, and you have to pay a ticket to get in and see. But you can see it's a nice place. Go ahead and go to the next. That's the inside. Acoustically, it's just really awesome. Whenever I take a group there, if we have anyone that can sing at all, we usually sing in there because it's just perfect. And it's a live church. It's every week they have services there. Go ahead, go to the next one. Some of these pictures are mine and some are not. So, like I talked about how cities build up higher. on Tells, you can get the different generations. Well, it's the true here where things get built up and then built over and it just rises. So you're actually looking down at the Pool of Bethesda. There's something like five arches over it. And go ahead and go to the next picture. You can see, looking down, you can see some water down there. And so you can actually hike all over that area. It's kind of a fun thing to explore and check it all out. Go ahead and go to the next. And there was a spring located there. You can see pipes and what looks like a well. So we don't know what happened a lot in the last 2,000 years. We know what it looked like. Go ahead and go to the next. This is what it looked like roughly during Jesus' day. This is a model, but it shows you what it was like. And there are springs that come out of the limestone where water, and I told you how valuable water is. In this passage talks a little bit about that the water stirred. And I've been in the spring, the Gohan spring, where it surges. It's just like, after, you can't predict it. It's not like Old Faithful that shoots water up at on a regular time. It just surges at random in that spring that I've seen, where that Hezekiah's tunnel you walk through, it'll actually get deeper and it'll go down. And I imagine the springs located in that area would do that from time to time. The spring would just surge. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into it. So this chapter is broken down into three different sections. First one is a crime scene. We're going to be looking at that. The next one is a couple verses on the decision to prosecute. And then it's like we go to a trial. Now, this isn't a real trial, but it is a trial in the sense that they're prosecuting. They're looking to go after. They have a crime, and they investigate it. And I don't want to read all the verses again. But I do want to examine the crime scene and look at some of the verses. But I'll just summarize verse 7. So Jesus comes to town, and he comes in this northeast entrance, what is now the Stephen's Gate, and he comes to the pool. And I'm assuming that Jesus knew what he was going to do. And he comes into this pool where people would sit around the pool until the water surged. And the first one in, tradition had it, they would be healed. And so this one guy had been coming for 38 years. One thing interesting about the passage, if you look at the passage, it says verse 1, 2, 3, and it gives a number 4, but nothing's written, then 5 and 6. Evidently, the Apostle John did not record what the condition was. Maybe he didn't want to give it official statements that this actually occurs when the water stirred. People are healed. But since it's not in the original text, the NIV and quite a few others just leave it out. They let you know verse 4 was here and it's missing something because someone added what the tradition was. The tradition was that someone was healed there. It's just one of those verses and passages in the Bible. You look at it, if you have your Bible, most of you will notice it's missing. At least the words are for that. So it was a tradition that had been around for many years. So this guy had been there for 38 years. And Jesus walks up to him and says, do you want to be healed? Kind of like, oh, like, duh. And the guy said, well, yeah, but I can never get down to the water in time whenever the water stirred. So verses 8 and 9 say this of chapter 5. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. There it is. That's the crime. You've just seen it. It's now an official report. So the detectives go to work and investigate the details. Let me read verses 10 through 13. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. I'll say. So you have the Sabbath and keeping it holy, but these guys had 613 rules on the Sabbath. What you can do, what you can't do, how do you keep it holy? But you think that's the worst of it? They had thousands more rules to support those 613 rules. They had so many rules, I don't know how anyone could survive. And the Pharisees the religious cops of the day prides themselves in following each and every one. A little bit over the top. Verse 11 picks up. But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." You have to kind of feel for this guy. He'd been crippled for all those years. I mean, think about it. He couldn't walk. And all of a sudden, he can walk. I imagine he danced, he leaped, he did everything else. I mean, he was had to be having be in party mode. And what do they do? How dare you do this kind of activity on the Sabbath? And sometimes, well, one of the things that really fascinated me was how serious it was. These crimes were actually punishable by death. And one thing that I really liked, I noticed here, Jesus is not following their rules. He's not following the rules at all. And we would say, yeah, but he should be following the rules that the church leaders gave him. Verses 14 and 15 say, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, you know, I just bet he was at the temple, "Thank you, Lord. See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. It's like, oh, he found out how it was. I'll let him know. I'm sure he was kind of excited about it. So that's the facts. You've been to the crime. You've heard the setting. You know who has done it. You know what has been done. So now we go to a couple verses and we see the thinking of the Pharisees. We move to the next step in the legal system. So, because Jesus was doing these things, this is verse 16 and 17, since Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Or we could say prosecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." I was really fascinated by that verse. You know, sometimes I make fun of some of the rules, and but I shouldn't. In that day, it was very serious. In that day, as we talked about, it was punishable by death. And we should take it in the context for what it was. So, what fascinated me about this passage, though, was that Jesus said, God himself works on the Sabbath. So all you farmers can go cut the corn now. You're okay. He justifies himself by saying God keeps working. And we know, just looking, we know that to be true. And there's people that have to work on the Sabbath. So God took a rest in the day of creation, and we have that as a precedent. But he didn't stop being God. He didn't stop carrying on his work, which is very, very fascinating. John 5, verse 18 says, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he about to break the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." It's like these Pharisees are like thinking, how fast can we get to court? This guy, not only is he breaking the Sabbath laws, but he makes himself equal with God. I mean, you just think about that. He's saying he is God. I mean, it's one thing to break the Sabbath, but to make yourself out to being God, that was just way over the top. So we go into the trial period, or what appears to me to be a trial, the way it's worked. And trial can be different in different countries, and then we'll see a little bit difference here as some countries carry it out today. In verses 19 through 20, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." Jesus says, I'm totally in sync with my Father. Whatever he does, I can do. But he adds a little extra. He looks to make a point in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So he's saying his power is equivalent to God. Jesus says the Father gives life, has the same abilities, but he also trusts him to make all judgments too. In verse 22-23 it says, moreover, the Father judges no one. Sorry, I just lost my place. Trusts no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is actually pressing into them, stating not only is God his Father, and that he has all the same powers, and he's even in charge of judging. The religious cops had to be going crazy. I mean, Jesus is so over the edge on their scale of things. He's in essence equivalent to God. It is absolutely solid ground in their minds for blasphemy, which is punishable by death fairly quickly. In some ways, he's just getting started. Listen to these next words. In verses 24 through 30, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, relates to our heaven class after church here, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Father also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. There's an interesting passage. We talked a little bit about in the heaven class that all will be raised, Christians and non-Christians. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for as I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So now Jesus, after making these strong statements, he goes on. He wants to bring some witnesses into the picture. And so he brings four different witnesses. The first one, John the Baptist. We've talked about him before. Verses 31 through 35, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified, that's John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. They were well aware of John the Baptist. Now that I accept human testimony, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. Isn't it interesting? He's reaching out to them right in the middle of all this. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. He goes on to talk about his works and his miracles in verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And they can't deny the works that he was doing. He was doing some dramatic works. Verse 37 and 38, God himself. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. Now does his word dwell in you? For you do not believe the one he sent. And then a last witness here. Verse 39 through 41. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings. They thought the scriptures were almost a god themselves. We have to be careful we don't do that. We have to be careful in our traditions that we don't do that. life itself is in Jesus Christ. Now we see something personal, and in some cultures, I'm told the courtrooms do this, where if you're being prosecuted, you can turn around and prosecute right back. If you're being sued for $10 million, you can turn around inside the courtroom and sue them for $10 million. I don't think you can do that in this country, but in some countries you can. So Jesus actually turns the table on them, and he cites Moses. Moses is like their final authority in a whole bunch of things. We'll see that show up rather constantly in the verses in the story in the weeks to come. But Jesus not only talks about Moses, he goes after them personally, individually. I felt when I was reading this, man, almost like he's coming after us as individuals. Because verses 42 and 47 says, "But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." He's obviously talking to those men that are around him. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another? But do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Courtroom ends. It stops. Rather abruptly, it just stops. The bailiff dismisses everybody. He can stay seated, Gary. But not all forget. Not all forget, because from this point on, we see a constant thread through the scriptures. And that is, they want to kill him. This is where the movement to kill Jesus really starts, because he made some absolute statements. Some horrible statements in their eyes. Beautiful statements. So, they're not going to forget. This courtroom might have stopped right here, but it's not over. Matter of fact, they'll go to get, eventually, as we know the story, to get a very official trial. They'll even get a trial with a Roman governor and have Roman oversight, who will eventually find him innocent, but then they'll go and turn him over to be killed. Thankfully, we know the end of the story. We've read the other chapters in the book. They will not give up, because what he has done is deplorable. The only thing they have to be careful about are the crowds that are following him. He has quite a following, and they have to work through that. Of course, they will. We should never underestimate the power of man to do evil. We are a conniving bunch, aren't we? We tend to look out for our best interest. The last thing these Jewish leaders needed was a troublemaker to come in and mess up their system. They had a pretty good thing going. Think of the industry, I'll call it, around the Temple Mount and all the business that was there. I hate to say it was all about the money, but it sure had to play into it. They did not want their world messed up. It was set. Much like us. We don't want our world messed up, do we? We have it set. We have our jobs or our course in school or our activities. We don't want to change it too much. So I started thinking, what are some of the applications from this lesson? And obviously there's many, many. I thought of having an open discussion. What do you pull out of it? One of the things I noticed were the rules that the Pharisees had put on the commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Sometime we'll do a series where we just look at all the commandments and put them in context for today as we compare to the context when they were given. But they had taken those rules and added immensely to them. There's verses in the Bible that tell parents, don't discourage your children, especially in Proverbs. And I think those Jewish leaders went beyond the call of duty in discouraging the people. Because really, not only the 613 rules they made on the Sabbath alone, And you remember the Ten Commandments, but they had thousands to support that. How could anyone succeed? You could not. So I think as an application, we can look at not taking advantage of our authority and putting on extra rules that aren't needed. And the second one is, rules are good. You need framework. You need framework to live. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have laws and rules. Besides, it provides jobs for some people, a.k.a. the lawyer here in the... Yeah. They're a good thing. But we first, our motivation needs first to pursue God's heart and our relationship with Him. That should be before all rules. We need to be working on our lives and exercising well in the spiritual side of things. If your pursuit of Christianity, of being a good person, is just following rules, you've missed the whole purpose of all of Scripture. It's not rules God wants us to have. He wants our heart. He wants all of our heart. And the last one, and I don't want to skip it, is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath back in those days, we'd know as Saturday. We celebrate the risen Lord on Sunday. And I think the principle of the Sabbath is important. We need to take special time to worship God. Otherwise, we just get so busy in everything we do. We do. We have lots to do. Matter of fact, we can barely make it to church often. It's something that we need to be diligent on, to follow the command, not legalistically, but with a balanced and obedient life. That just speaks to our health. Always remember, the law cannot save. Even if we strive to keep all the commandments perfect, not only will we come up with short, but we inherited sin from Adam. We would be found guilty. As we stand before God, really our true judge, and look at our lives, we could be found guilty when the gavel is struck. Sorry, I couldn't come up with a gavel. I wanted one. But it's serious. When we're judged, our judgment takes place at the foot of the cross. And if we look up at the Son, the one who paid the penalty for us, if we believe in Him, we'll be acquitted. We will be saved. We will be pronounced righteous through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we can all say, amen to that. And praise the Lord for that. Because we're a guilty lot. We look out for ourselves, which is sad because we don't even know what we want most of the time. Let me pray. Father, Your words are strong in this chapter. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You have been given all power to judge. You have been given all authority, and it's only through Your compassion and long-suffering that You have not come again as of yet. But You give us a chance to say, I don't want to be king on my throne. I want You to be king on my throne. I want it so when I'm judged, I have been found righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is level at the foot of the cross. We are all humbled at the foot of the cross, and we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We are all equal in our sin, except for one thing, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him, if you don't know Him as your personal Savior, if church is just a list of rules and things you have to do, Lord, help us realize that You did not come onto this earth to enforce rules, but to have a relationship with us for eternity. And I would pray that You would make a decision today to follow Jesus Christ, that You would reaffirm an earlier decision to follow Jesus Christ, not because of the rules, because we all come up short. But in response to the eternal love that you've given us, help us recognize that. Help us celebrate that. Help us find great joy in that relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.